The 13th chapter of Romans. We did the first about maybe third of the chapter and concentrated on the submission to government, which was pretty emphatically laid out for us by the apostle. And so we will, that part goes on for another few verses. We'll look at those. But we want to move along as we, unless there's something else we want to talk about that. So let's start in verse 1, just read the first five verses. Let every person, I'm reading from the New American Standard, by the way, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. And so it gives us an overview of government in general. It's their government, no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God, period. Verse 2, therefore he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. Very plain and clear. If you have a different translation, New King James or something, and you want to read that, then just raise your hand and we'll read that. If you have a comment, likewise, just raise your hand. Or if I don't see you, just speak Andy and we'll stop and get your version, the wording of your version or your comment, okay? The middle part of verse 2, they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. So it's a sin to have a revolution against the government. Verse 3, for rulers are not cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. You might say, you know, looking back at various rulers throughout, that's a general statement. But generally, if you keep your head down and do what they say, unless it's contrary to God's will now, of course, then they'll generally leave you alone. Not every government ever has done that. There are governments that were very, very specifically against certain races, for example, and those kind of things. And no matter what those people did, the government, you know, you think about Nazi Germany, they killed them. But generally speaking, the government will leave you alone if you pay your taxes and do what they say. So, rulers are not the cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Verse 3, do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good. You'll have praise from the same, generally speaking. For it is a minister of God to you for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword doesn't bear the sword in vain, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the ones who practice evil. Generally speaking, that's the by and large, the charter that God set up for governments. With that kind of where we got to, so comments about, and it's been a week, and we've got a few different people in the audience we had last Wednesday, comments or thoughts about obedience to the government and so forth. We're going to get into a little bit more in these next few verses, but anybody want to be brought up to speed on any of the discussion we had, or if you want to say something, just let me know, okay? Yes. Yeah. Well, it's so, I mean, I agree with you. And it's a fact that God sanctions governments. And Doug was here last Wednesday, and he said, well, God may not sanction a bad government, and that may be true, but God doesn't intend for governments to be bad, but a lot of them are bad. I think that's the way he said it. And that's true as well. But bad behavior on somebody else's part doesn't excuse bad behavior on our part. And we're still bound to, generally speaking, obey the government, unless, of course, it says you can't. We brought up China last week. It's technically against the law for Christians to meet to worship, because religion is kind of outlawed. And so the brethren in China, they have to meet in secret, and they have to be very careful about who all knows where the meeting is going to be this week and next week, and they the some I think here maybe as well, but in Georgia there were some preachers who went to China on a regular basis to help the congregations there, and they came back and said that what they do is they would say it's going to be at Bob's house. Well, of course, none of them are named Bob, but it's going to be at Bob's house, and only the members knew who Bob was. And they would do codes like that so that the government wouldn't come and interfere during their worship assemblies. And so in that particular case, they may be violating laws of the Chinese government or the local province government or something, but that's just what you have to do. So the exception is, if they prohibit doing God's will, then you have to, obviously just God supersedes the government and you obey God rather than men. And so that's what you would have to do. Whether or not it brought to your ultimate demise or imprisonment, that's just a byproduct of serving God in some places and some eras. We know in the first century, toward the end of the first century, when the persecution really cranked up by the Roman government against Christians, you know, it was pretty much a death sentence if you were found to be a Christian. And remember that this letter was written to the church, to Christians at Rome who were in Rome and understood the limitations of their, you know, and they, like the Jews, Aquila and Priscilla had been expelled from Rome once. And they were back in Rome. And so it was a touchy situation and going to get worse two and a half decades later after the writing of this letter. It's going to get the persecution is going to really be amped up. And so, you know, the persecution is what helped the gospel to spread, if you remember, early on in Acts. And in the latter part of the first century, the persecution drove Christians to move to other places, I'm sure, as well. But a bunch of them perished at the hands of the Roman government just because they were Christians. And so, so generally speaking, unless it's something of obedience to God rather than men, we're to basically kind of keep our heads down, obey the government, and so forth. Let's look at verse 6 and 7 here. This submission includes payment of taxes, having respect for those in authority, and all aspects of submit. Verse 6. Did we do verse 5? I think. Wherefore, it is verse 5, it is necessary to be in subjection not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. What is the conscience part of this? The wrath is, of course, the wrath of the government. What is the conscience part? Why do they throw that in? The conscience part is doing what God commanded you to do. Exactly. And so, you obey the government not only because if you don't, they might arrest you or they might fine you or whatever, but on the other side, you obey the government because God told you to obey the government, and you're doing God's will by obeying the government. It's part of your sacrifice to obey the government. Now, verses. Other comments? Thank you for that, Jonathan. Okay, verse 6. For because of this subject here we're talking about, you also pay taxes because of the conscience of doing what God's will is as part of your service to God. You pay taxes for rulers are servants of God. What? And I don't care what political party you was in, you point to the other one and say, no, that guy's not a servant of God. Yeah, he is. God's governments are ordained by God. It's hard to kind of put our minds around some of those things. But he says right here in verse 6, rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. to being running the government. Verse 7, render to all what is due them. And let's talk about this. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom is due, fear to whom fear is due, honor to whom honor is due. And this is kind of close out this section here. So verse 5, it's necessary to be in subjection. A summary conclusion from the preceding is what that is about. Okay, you need to be in subjection because of the wrath of the government and because your good conscience toward God is that you're doing the will of God. Submission includes payment of these taxes. Verse 6, because of this, you pay the taxes. You pay tax for the reason. If you don't, it'll anger the government. Officials whose business it is to collect the taxes are God's ministers. Who in the New Testament was a tax collector for the Roman government? Matthew. And so they were shunned by their fellow Jews, right? But Jesus didn't shun them. They were just doing, they were doing what, they were supporting the government and doing what the government would have them do. And the government was sanctioned by God. The Roman government was sanctioned by God. The Roman government was part of the fullness of time. The Roman government, it was generally peaceful. They built roads. The transportation was good. They had a mail system. They had a lot of innovations that made it easier, if you will, or more conducive, maybe a better choice of words, to spreading the gospel. And then, consequently, we dare not resist the government by refusing to pay our taxes or refusing to do whatever they ask us to do because we're disobeying God. That's the bottom line for Christians. And then verse 7, render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to honor. Paul is speaking generally of those legal dues, such as taxes and customs imposed by law upon merchandise. Don't smuggle stuff in. Whether imported or exported, they formed an important part of the revenue of the state. Still due today to most governments. Tariffs and import duties on goods, export duties, or your stuff is exported to another country and they import it, and they try to make a level playing field theoretically between the two countries. Fear of punishment should restrain you from disobeying. And there's two fears. The government might discipline you in some way, and God, you will be violating God's law. And so there's other things we could talk about on those, but we'll skip that. Do you have any comments on verses 6 and 7? Duties, customs, those kind of things. Right. No doubt.
That is within God's parameters to affect change as well. And so if there is a viable option, I mean, that's why, here in the U.S. where we have the right to vote, then that is one method of affecting change here. And we have the right to peacefully protest. That is the right here that a lot of people elsewhere in the world don't have.
Yeah. We have kind of self-grandiosing, but I think we have the best government that may have ever been on the planet. And it's not perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but it has protections for citizens to vote and to peacefully protest and a lot of things. We can go through the courts. We can sue the, you might be able to sue the government in certain circumstances. Just all kinds of things that that we have here that a lot of folks never had in the history of the world. And so we've got it pretty good. Sometimes we don't think we do, but we've got pretty good here because we have a lot of liberties. Sometimes we take them for granted, I think. Good comment. Thank you. Anybody else? Okay. All right, let's go to verses 8 through 10 here. And owe nothing to anyone. So nobody can have a home mortgage. No. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Boy. So that's kind of confusing a little bit, maybe. Christians are to be indebted to no one save to love one another, theoretically, is what this is talking about. We'll look at it a little further. When love is properly demonstrated, even the requirements of the law are adequately met. We owe nothing to anyone. Pay your debts on time is kind of a literal translation of that. So if you have a house, a home mortgage, which is a fairly new thing in civilization, if you're supposed to pay it on, by the 15th of the month, pay it by the 15th of the month. And don't get behind, and don't be a deadbeat kind of thing. And there are ways if you run into financial difficulties, you have avenues. But generally speaking, make your payments on time. Generally speaking, don't be a person who doesn't pay your debts. It doesn't mean you can't borrow money or use a credit card, but it does mean that you need to make your payments. And if you have some weird kind of loan where, you have a balloon payment due, a lot of people had those kind of mortgages and the balloon burst and they couldn't make the payment when they were supposed to. Watch out about making some exotic things where you're have a low percentage of being able to meet your obligation. Don't get yourself out there where you can't meet your obligations. In this phrase, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. We owe the debt of loving one another all the time. It can never be fully paid, theoretically. I think that's the idea there. Loving one another, and we're going to talk about loving some more here, that's something we never pay off. And we always owe. And we always need to be paying on that, in metaphorically speaking, in giving the love to one another. And then it says, well, rather, if you love your neighbor, you'll do everything right and lawful towards them. People, who is your neighbor? And Jesus kind of defined that for us. But if you love your neighbor or your fellow Christian or even a family member, you will do everything right and lawful towards them. You won't put your yard fence a foot over on their property or whatever, knowingly. I mean, if you do, you'll fix it. Love your neighbor in honoring their privacy or honoring their yard, or I'm just thinking of things that in a day to day and month to month and year to year activities we could do. Be hospitable to them. We have had some people on our block pass away recently, and another one either is about to or just has. We drove by the house and there was a bunch of cars there, so we're fearful that this one may have had two heads of household pass away, two men pass away on our street. And so there's things you do to folks that are maybe not your best friends, and we haven't lived there that long, but you do when tragedy strikes a neighbor or someone down the street. You express your condolences and maybe you take a meal over to the family. Usually one of those schedules come out and you volunteer to take a meal over or something to show your love and compassion for them and sorrow for certainly what they're going through. And so this owe nothing to anyone means pay your debts by what you agreed to pay. And except to love one another, you can never pay that off. Keep loving your neighbor, your fellow Christian, those you come in contact with. And it's a duty of Christians to be charitable and loving. And sometimes we're not that way. We're not very charitable and we're not very loving. And we have to watch that, because this is what Paul is talking to the church at Rome, and by extension us, is we have to be that way. We need to be that way. The debt of love you must always owe and always be paying on it. And giving and being charitable and loving and when, you know, cry with those who cry and laugh with those who laugh kind of thing. And so in verse 8, at the end, it says that one that do that have fulfilled the law. What law? Love thy neighbor as yourself. Yes, sir. Yeah. You're looking at verse 9 there? Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's right. Yeah, and so verse 9 folds right into it. Love thy neighbor, esteem others better than yourself. Sacrifice for those you love because of what God has done for you. Because you're under the law of grace. You're not being held accountable for those things that you repented of. And so there's been a term the last decade or so, pay it forward. God forgives you and does good for you and sacrifices for you, so you sacrifice for others and do good to others. And it's not a suggestion, it's a duty. And then as Pax read, verse 9, for this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Pax was right. Those sins are violent against your neighbor, violence against them. And that's just the opposite of what we're supposed to do. He who loves another will not commit sin in any of those sins against him. Not any, and not those and any other. Consequently, he who loves another has fulfilled the law between you and that person, because that law is love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Not love your neighbor as I like that one, but I don't really like that one. It's love your neighbor as yourself, as you love yourself. And so you wouldn't do anything to all those bad things you wouldn't do to yourself, so you don't do them to your neighbor. You don't do them to your acquaintances, your friends, those who live down the street from you that you wave to when you're out walking, doing your walk or whatever. If they get in trouble, you help them. You love them. Yes.
I think this is an interesting little insert here, because we've spent a lot of time talking about
Yep. Right.
Death,
he did, didn't he? That's right. And so you love yourself so truly that you would never have your neighbor injure you. In like manner, you must love your neighbor so that you never injure him or her. Thus loving him, you will do him no harm, and so you fulfill the law towards them. And it's this law that loving your neighbor as yourself, there is a standard of character there and of action between us and are certainly our fellow Christians, but us and the general population of folks that we come in contact with. And so as we go through life and we're out in the world and we're at the ball field or we're walking down the street or we're in our backyard, then you treat those people you come in contact with as if the little, you know, God sitting on your shoulder watching what you do. Because if we don't do that, then we're going to be in violation of God's law. And so that's something that we have to work on and be cognizant of. Verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. And so it's summed up in the word love. But all those things we talked about are part of that whole thing. The law requires me not to murder my neighbor, not to steal from him, not to commit adultery against him, not to desire his goods, in a word, not to do him any kind of harm. Pax brought that out. If I love him, I won't do any harm. Hence, to love my neighbor is a fulfillment of that law towards him. And so there's I don't know what one could say. Yeah, but I don't know what the yeah, but might be on this. It's kind of like obedience to the government. There's no yeah, but there. We do have one yeah, but. Well, if they tell me I can't worship God, then that's a yeah, but. But for the neighbor, I don't know what it would be, because you don't love them if they do good to you. What if your neighbor is not a very pleasant person and, you know, says not so nice things to you or something, but there's nothing you've done wrong? You still love them. You surround them with kindness. Did somebody have a comment back here? Yes. No, that's not. Yeah. Yep. That's exactly right. Other comments? Okay. All right, so let's see here, 11 through 14, the last section of chapter 13. We'll see how far. I won't get my hopes up. 11 through 14, the admission is to love, however, is carefully balanced with the reminder that time is short and it's imperative that Christians maintain moral purity. Let's read verse 11. And this do, what's this? Knowing the time that is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. A little odd sentence construction for the English language in 2021, isn't it? And so let's just pick that apart a little bit. Now is the time for us to awake from the sleep of spiritual darkness. You know, this world is a place where we see dimly. We don't see clearly. And we have to awake from that, because whether you're physical life is nearing its end or the world is nearing its end, either one, we should be awake and do our whole duty to God in every aspect of our lives. Not just loving our neighbor, not just not doing those awful sins, but obeying the government, being a good wife or a good husband, being a good father, being a good son, and all that thing, being a good boss and being a good worker, and all those things that we get involved in, which is almost a myriad of things. Wake up. Because one of these days you're going to be standing on the judgment seat. And God's going, and the books are going to be opened, and another book is opened, and everyone's name is written in the book of life, and all your deeds are going to be read back to you, and you're going to have to try to explain some of those things away, and you can't do it. So everything we do, everyone we talk to, every action we take, you know, the boss chewed me out. I don't like him. I'm going to grumble to my co-workers about how bad he or she is. No, you're not. Because you have to give account for that. Non-Christians, they do whatever they're going to do, and they don't understand they're going to give an account for that. But Christians understand that we're going to give an account for it. Cheating on our taxes, picking up something out of the store and put it in our pocket, whatever it might be, we're going to give an account for it. We got to, and if it's something like cheating on our taxes, we got to not only repent of it, we got to make restitution, got to make it right. And so, now is the time for us to awake. And he's telling these Christians at Rome that don't get caught up in this bickering between each other that he spent three quarters of the book trying to resolve for them. I don't know how it actually worked out in Rome, by the way. And now he's saying, you've got to put all that behind you, be morally pure, as he's talked about, be doctrinally pure, as he's talked about, and then love everyone to the best of your ability, because if you don't, you're violating God's law. And so the day of salvation is going to come soon, no matter if it's at the end of your physical life or at the end of the world. Whichever one it is, it's the last opportunity you're going to have to make things right with God. Wake up. And he's telling them to wake up, and we need to wake up, because we get in our mundane routine of going to work and going home and going to the grocery store and doing this and doing that. And we get this kind of heads down kind of thing. And we're not talking to people about the gospel. We're not treating people with love. You know, I mean, you treat people really kindness with a lot of kindness and love. And sometimes they're like, wow, that's, you know, because that don't happen a lot in the world today. And so verse 11, this do, knowing the time that is already the hour for you to awaken from the sleep, awaken from your slumber. Don't just go through your Christian life like it was, you know, you're sleepwalking. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. Every day it gets a day nearer. And every heartbeat, we all know someone who passed away unexpectedly. Virtually everybody does now, especially because of COVID. They weren't expecting it. You weren't expecting it. And what you have to do is you have to be ready. We got a call at 4 o'clock. Yesterday morning, I forget. And one of the ladies in the congregation down in Covington, Georgia, passed away from COVID suddenly. And so it's going to happen suddenly. Your time on this earth is nearer than when you first believed. It may be very near. I hope not, but you better be ready. Verse 12, the night is almost gone. This old dark world is fading for us. Either my time is up or the world's going to end. It's almost gone. The day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. The armor of light. Turn of a phrase, isn't it? Here, night signifies the period of this life. It's almost over for us. The lady that was in a member of the congregation, it's over for her. And the people left grieving for her, but she'll meet her destiny. She'll meet her judgment. And only God knows what that's going to be. It's a dark period in which we see dimly. Whether Jesus comes or our life ends, the day is near. So we must lay aside the deeds of the old life, the way of the world, the things that draw us back. He's going to talk to us about that in a minute. And actively work on the duties of life in Christ. And that centers about on love. Love and grace is what we were given. We need to give that love out to other people. And put on the armor of light. Do you have on your armor of light? Because it's a dark world. And if you have on your armor of light, then you'll shine. You'll be a shining example of Christ in you. Does it shine so that everyone knows you're a Christian? That's a tough question. We live in neighborhoods where sometimes they don't even know our neighbors. Do they know you? And how are they going to know you're a Christian if you don't meet them and talk to them and show them love? And they're going to say, "Whoa, wow, wonder what that person's all about." Do you cover up your light so as to blend in the darkness? We do that a lot. We don't want to shine that much because we'll be out of phase with the rest of the world, and it'll be we'll have to explain ourselves sometimes. Yeah. Armor of light. If you look in Ephesians, the sixth chapter, the same writer, writing to the church at Ephesus, he says, put on the whole armor of God. And I'm kind of assuming this is what Paul is alluding to here. Gird your waist in truth. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. You have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. Prepare. Because when you get asked those questions, and you haven't prepared yourself, then you're going to be embarrassed. That's why you turn your light down, because you don't want anybody to ask any questions. Put on the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation. And right at the last of that phrase, that list, the sword of the Spirit is generally the last one we list right here, which is the Word of God, by the way. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And right after that, he says, and pray. And if we don't pray, we had a saying, if you're not praying, you're not doing your part. Because everybody in the congregation, no matter how many talents you have, you can pray. All right, so let's go to 13 and 14, and then when we'll be done. Let us behave properly as in the day, as if the light were shining on us, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to lusts. So he's writing to a congregation that's full of former Jews and former pagans, right? And so live as if everything you're going to do is in broad daylight, where every eye is upon you, and everything you do will be retold by someone. Take extreme care in your daily conduct. Carousing here is describing a party in which a number of persons participated and commonly ended by the whole party parading the streets with music, songs, and dancing. It was simply a noisy, drunken frolic, typically of the pagan religions. Pagans accustomed to these frolics from infancy on up would have a hard time after becoming Christians abandoning all that because they had friends doing it, they had acquaintance doing it, family doing it. And so they would have to learn how to give those things up. the evil habits of a former life are not always completely abandoned overnight when you become a Christian. You have to learn that those things shouldn't be a part of your life. Sometimes they unfortunately reappear. We fall back into them and we fall away from God. But strife, contention, wrangling among the children of God is unlovely. Unlovely is the word, and profitless. Enmity, jealousy, verse 14. Right before verse 14, enmity, jealousy, and envy. Certainly nothing can be more unchristlike than to always be irritated and agonizing at another's good fortune. And I'll close with verse 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh regarding lusts. Put off the works of the darkness. Don't, even though you live in the world, don't be of the world, and put on Christ. Let your whole exterior life, as seen by the world, be an imitation of the temperament and conduct of Christ. That's the only way they can see Christ in you. Some people will never know Christ lest you act like Christ. The desires of the flesh are merely mean those unlawful desires that are prohibited by the law of God. Don't engage in them. And we must make no provision to gratify them. Stay away from them. Don't go near them. Don't find yourself in a situation or a place with coworkers or friends where those fleshly activities are practiced. That's your first and foremost way to stay away from them. Comments or questions as we end chapter 13? Okay, thank you. Chapter 14 next Wednesday.